Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
So why don't you pray with me for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray, Father, that you give us wisdom as we look into your word tonight and that we would be transformed. Thank you, Father, for all that you do on our behalf through Christ. And Father, help us to grow in the knowledge of him that we might please you in everything. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but whenever I start to read, I read a letter, like one of Paul's letters, what often happens to me is that I have this tendency to get to the point where we are now, where you have the final greetings, and I just kind of turn my brain off. I begin to think, this is just saying goodbye and thank you and greetings. And it really has no major significance in the meaning of the text. But I'll tell you, I am convinced that that's not the case anymore. After studying through this passage and really carefully working through it, I began to think to myself how much we miss when we have the attitude that, you know what, this is just an unimportant part. And it's interesting because when we think of the Apostle Paul, we often think of him as this rugged individual, this person who goes out on his own and is an individual missionary for Christ. And we paint him into this picture of greatness where he's just doing this wonderful thing on his own. But what we miss is that Paul is never alone. Never alone. When God calls him to the ministry in Acts 13, does he go alone? No, Barnabas goes with him. When he and Barnabas leave and they go to Cyprus, is he alone? No, John Mark goes with them. And so over and over again, we have this continuous picture of Paul in ministry. Paul is not just the individual going out on his own and doing something in ministry. In fact, ministry is not necessarily an individualistic activity. As I write here, it's a team sport. We see that here in this church. There are many things that we could never do if we were on our own trying to do it alone. You guys play a vital role in everything that we do. But one of the things about tonight, this is going to be a little bit of a long sermon because what we're going to be doing tonight is not a typical 3 or 4 point sermon and then we're done. What we're going to do tonight is character sketches. We're going to look at the men that are with Paul and we're going to see the kind of character that they have. Because I think that's going to be very informative. We have these same kinds of people in our church. We have these same kinds of people in every church. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find somebody who is particularly gifted in a certain area. Where the surprise is when that gifted person says, oh, I'm not good enough to be the pastor, so I'm going to sit and not do anything. Well, that wasn't who these men were. So, let's begin with verses 7 and 8, which will be the first verses. I have to keep up with Paul. Paul is setting a new bar. So we first meet Tychicus or Tychicus. It's funny when we try to pronounce Greek names because everybody has a different pronunciation. So forgive me if my pronunciation is totally wrong. We first see this guy in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Now, you may remember Paul is in Ephesus, and he has several people with him, and he's heading to Jerusalem. And so one of the men that's with him is this man, Tychicus. In fact, according to the text, he's an Asian. He is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And we don't hear much about him. When Paul gets to Jerusalem, Paul is arrested, Paul ends up in Caesarea, and yet there is no indication that, well, Luke doesn't tell us that Tychicus leaves or anyone else leaves, but yet he doesn't say he's with them either. So we ask ourselves, is Paul alone? Is it possible that his friends are with him? Well, in Acts chapter 24, verse 23, Felix the governor says to the centurion, keep Paul in custody, but then let none of it, do not prevent any of his friends from attending to his needs. Mm-hmm. So his friends are with him. And so while we can't be sure, we can't be dogmatic and say absolutely that his friends are include this man, it would be a fair bet that a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant is probably there with Paul. Paul's description here is important because he calls him not only an Asian convert, but he calls him a slave. How does Paul introduce himself in his letters? Paul, a bondslave of Christ. You know, that may seem like a small thing, but to me, Paul is showing respect to this man. This man is proven. This man is faithful. This man is of similar character as Paul. And it's only there's only a few verses about this man in the scripture. But we read in Ephesians 6:21 and Colossians 4:7 that Paul has sent this man to be a letter carrier or a messenger to these various churches. Now, this isn't the man jumps on a ship and he's there. I want you to think about this for a minute, because this speaks of the man's character. Paul, prison in Rome, gives letters to this man and says, take these, let these churches know how things are going with me. So, he's in Rome, he walks to across Italy, goes across the Aegean, goes across Greece, goes across the Adriatic, goes to Ephesus, and then goes 100 miles on foot to Ephesus, or to Colossae. That took dedication. That's a faithful man. That's a man who is dedicated not only to Paul, but to the ministry and to these churches. Next slide, please. And if that's not enough, toward the end of his life, Paul sends Tychicus to Ephesus to replace Timothy, who's there as the pastor. We read that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Paul's just like us. He leaves his clothes lying around. Also the books, and above all, the parchments. Why would he send him to Ephesus? So that Timothy could come to him. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, we read this. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So in Titus, Paul is obviously free and desires for Titus to come. And who might he send to replace Titus but his faithful friend? Every minister needs proven and faithful servants. But then we read in verse 9, we see this. And with him, next slide please. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Notice something. Onesimus is described by Paul as one of you. He's not talking about being a Christian. He's talking about being a Colossian. He's saying, you know this guy. You know, Colossae at this point is a fairly small town. Onesimus is a runaway slave. Do you think everybody knows Onesimus? Yes. Do you think they know the fact that he embarrassed Philemon when he ran away? Yes. He probably even cost Philemon money when he ran away. Everybody knows who Onesimus is. So Paul's saying, you know this guy. But when Onesimus ran and got to Rome, somehow he met the Apostle Paul. And Paul became the instrument that God used to bring Onesimus to faith. Wow. You know, it was dangerous for Onesimus to go back. Have you thought about this? He could have been killed. It was perfectly right. Philemon was perfectly right to have him killed. And nobody would have shed a tear for him. He ran away. He got what he deserved. But the letter of Philemon gives us a few more details. Because seemingly at the same time this letter is being taken to Colossae, and Onesimus is with Tychicus, more than likely, this letter is being taken to Philemon. Onesimus is a changed man, and part of that change is evidenced by his desire to reconcile with his master. He's taking a chance. Look at me in Philemon, beginning in verse 10, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Next one. Nope. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child Onesimus. I became his father in faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he's very useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. Now, you probably didn't detect the subtle humor here. Onesimus' name means useful. Yes, Paul has a sense of humor. Verse 11, hasn't been much use to you in the past, but now he's useful to both of us. Onesimus has changed. And evidence of that change is his willingness to go back and be reconciled. Think about the courage that must have taken. There's no biblical mention of Onesimus after this. But I would like to think that Philemon forgave him. Wouldn't you? I would like to think that Philemon let Onesimus return to Paul to serve Paul, and that in the process of serving Paul, he grew in his faith and he grew in the ability to be in ministry. What's interesting is, now this is not a biblical reference, but there is a body of writing that is known as the early church fathers, as the letters and sermons that were written by those who were in the very next century after the church was founded. One of those men's name was Ignatius. And in a letter that he writes, some 20 years after this would have happened, in a letter he writes to the church of Ephesus, he writes this: "I receive therefore," should be the next one, "I receive therefore your whole multitude in the name of God through Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop in the flesh, whom I pray you by Jesus Christ to love, and that you would all seek to be like him. And blessed be he who is granted unto you, being worthy to obtain such an excellent bishop." And I can't prove this is the Onesimus from Philemon and from our text this evening. But what I can say is it would not be above God to bring this about. It would not be above God to take a slave, a runaway slave, and to grow him in faith to the point that he became a pastor of the church of Ephesus. Isn't that amazing? But then we have Aristarchus. He's an encouraging friend, because there's nothing in Scripture — we can go to the next slide if you want — there's nothing in Scripture that really tells us Aristarchus does anything. But yet, he seems to be always with Paul. In Acts chapter 19, verse 29, we learn that Aristarchus was from Macedonia. He's one of Paul's companions, who was forcibly taken into the theater at Ephesus by an angry mob, and he was screamed at for 2 hours. He was with Paul in Acts 20, verse 4, with Tychicus as they were going to Jerusalem. In Acts 27, verse 2, he was Paul's companion as Paul traveled to Rome and prison. And in Philemon, he's one of those who sends greetings to Philemon at the end of the letter. There's no mention of Aristarchus doing anything. He just kept Paul company. And perhaps he felt that was his greatest gift. Think about that for a minute. Who among us does not need companionship? We all need friends. We all need companions. Why not Paul? That's what happens when we mistake Paul for being this rugged individual who can do anything. Paul needed people. He needed friends that would suffer with him. He needed friends that would encourage him. He needed friends that would help him maintain the right perspective as he went through trials in life. We all need that. So don't ever think that someone is too elevated in the church to need your friendship. Pastors need companions. They need friends who are willing to be honest, who are willing to love them, who are willing to faithfully encourage them as they too journey through life. And now we move on to a very familiar person. And it's interesting because in the next, Mark, yes, there we go. "And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, John Mark, the one who abandoned Paul and Barnabas when they got to Antioch and went home for whatever his reason. Here Paul is saying, welcome him. Why would he say that? Is it possible that there's more going on here than what we realize? Because in the next verse, there rose sharp disagreement when Barnabas wanted to bring Mark again with them back to visit the churches in the second missionary journey. Paul said no, and the disagreement was so sharp that they broke fellowship and each went their own direction. Wow. In Paul's mind, Mark's past failure defined Mark's future. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like your past failure has marked your future? You can never be recovered. Well, you know what? The life of Mark should give you encouragement. Because Paul is saying, welcome him. But what changed Mark? Why would Paul say, welcome him? Well, it doesn't seem to be Paul who changed Mark. Paul didn't seem like he wanted anything to do with him. But we get this little clue in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. We can go there next. 1 Peter 5:13. Peter writes, she who is of Babylon, who likewise is chosen, sends you greetings. And pay attention to this. So does Mark, my son. Mark is not his actual blood relative. You know, if anybody knew how to restore a quitter, it was Peter. You know Peter. The one who said boldly to Jesus, I will die with you. And then when it came an opportunity for him to die with Jesus, he ran away. Jesus restored him. And now it appears that possibly Peter mercifully restores Mark. So that when at this time, Mark's changed. Paul is saying, welcome him. Why? Because the quitter has changed. The quitter has got a new reputation. He's not a quitter anymore. Welcome him. His reputation has preceded him. No, he's changed. Welcome him. Look at Paul's attitude towards Mark in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. Back one. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for ministry. Ministry. Mark has gone from being a quitter, someone who runs away, someone who's a failure, to being someone who's useful to me for ministry. So Paul's friends that were with him consisted of a proven servant, a redeemed slave, an encouraging friend, and a restored brother. But who else? Next slide. And Jesus, who's called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Jesus, called Justice. It was normal in those days when you had people who had first names that if you had multiple people with first names, or you had somebody of an elevated authority who had a first name, that you would modify your name so that you could tell each other apart, so that other people could tell you apart. Well, Jesus was his name. He had a very auspicious name. But he added, he was called Justice. We don't know who he is. This is the only place he's mentioned in the text, we think. The only possibility is in Acts chapter 1, verse where the 12 apostles are together and they're casting lots to see who's going to replace Judas. One of those that's proposed as a replacement for Judas to be an apostle is named Justice. Is it the same man? We don't know. But the fact that Paul mentions him should tell us something about him. He was a man of character. He was a man that Paul respected. But what's notable about Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justice is this. They were not Gentiles. They were Jews. They were among Paul's companions. Everybody else were Gentile believers, but not these men. That's significant because in this society, there was great hostility between Jew and Gentile. But according to Galatians 3, verse 28, all of them are now made one in Christ Jesus. Next slide. And of that former hostility, Paul writes of the purpose of the gospel in Ephesians when he writes that it might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul's companions, for their society, was a new reality. They were one in Christ, Jew and Gentile together. There was no difference between them. No one was better or worse than anyone else. And that should tell us something. In our day, what is the right solution to kill racism? What is the right solution to kill sexism and the other isms that people tell us we're plagued with? It's certainly not equity and inclusion. Nor is it reparations. For some people, reparations will never be enough. The real solution is the gospel. That takes parties who are opposed to one another and makes them one. Next slide, please. Finally, we get to Epaphras. Now, I'm going to try not to spend much time on Epaphras, because we did discuss him a little bit in the beginning of when we were going through chapter 1. But I think there's some things to note here. Epaphras, the text says, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Do you get the impression that Paul respects this man? I do. Epaphras is a humble man. He seems to be a humble shepherd of God. Next slide. In the beginning, we read that, you know, the reason Paul preaches the gospel is to warn everyone and teach everyone with all wisdom, that he may present everyone mature in Christ. And here is Epaphras not praying for the world, not like Paul going from place to place preaching to make people mature in Christ. Here is a humble shepherd on his knees fighting for his people. He is praying for his people. That word that is translated in this text, working hard for you, is literally to fight. He is fighting. While Paul is preaching and speaking face to face with people, Epaphras is on his knees. Paul doesn't say, oh, I'm better than Epaphras. Paul seems to have a deep respect for this man. So Paul's companions are a proven servant, a redeemed slave, an encouraging friend, a restored brother, a righteous man, and a humble shepherd. But we still have two more companions to go. Thanks for your patience. Next slide. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Notice the selfless caregiver. If you've had an opportunity to read the book of Acts, you have probably noticed that in Paul's first missionary journey, he suffered a great deal of abuse. At one point, he was even stoned at Lystra and left for dead. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12, Paul lists his physical suffering and the abuse that he suffered as proof of his apostleship. If anyone needed a personal physician, it was Paul. Luke stepped up to serve the gospel and the churches by serving Paul. Now, yes, he will go on to write the book of Luke and Acts, and his scientific mind will be of great benefit to the church later. But at this point, I imagine Luke saw his position as being a caregiver for the one who was taking the gospel to the world. I doubt he received much in the way of money for what he did. He was there to meet Paul's physical needs so that the work could continue. You know, that's a pretty important thing. Some of you may think, well, I don't have any gifts. There's nothing I can do. I have nothing special in which to offer this church or the people of this church. But you know what? There's always a place to serve. There's always someone who needs help, encouragement. There's always someone who can use a meal, maybe, who can use a hand. For Paul, Luke's service was incalculable. It was a blessing. And it allowed Paul to continue long as he could in the ministry. May we too be humble like he is. The gifts given by the Spirit of God to people in the church are not for us. They're for the church. So if they're for the church, what are we doing to serve Christ in the church? It's not, your gifts are not for your personal satisfaction. They're not for my personal satisfaction. Not everybody can be a pastor, nor should they be. Not everybody should teach in the church, nor should they. Not everybody can be in the office of evangelist, nor should they. But there's a lot more that happens in order to allow the gospel to go forth than just those things. We are commanded, not suggested, we are commanded to use our gifts for the body of Christ. And there's no one gift more important than another. There are no unimportant Christians. There are only gifts that are not used by those who possess them. So you may be thinking to yourself, well, how do I know what my gifts are? I may not be a physician. I may not be someone who has any special skill. Well, ask yourself, what is it I like to do? Ask the church members. Ask the deacons. Ask the pastors. What can I help with? Where can I serve? What can I try? What can I learn? As Jesus said regarding prayer, he says, you have not because you ask not. If you don't ask, you're never going to know. Because we're not going to chase you down. It's the same with serving in the church. If you are content to sit and to do nothing but listen and maybe have a meal on Sunday, okay. Okay. But your gifts will never be revealed and developed if that's all you do. So Paul's companions consisted of a faithful servant, a redeemed brother, an encouraging friend, a restored minister, a righteous man, a humble shepherd, and a selfless caregiver. And finally, we get to Demas. Demas appears to be one of the brothers. He sends his greetings like the others. From Paul's perspective in Colossians, Demas seemed to be a brother. But Demas is not only mentioned here. We learn more about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was in love with this world, Paul wrote. John warns us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the question is, was Demas really a Christian? I don't know. Christians are not immune to weakness. We are not immune to fear. We are not immune to failure. The difference is Christians don't stay there. Maybe what Paul meant was that Demas allowed his fear of death and the love of life to cause him to abandon Paul when Paul needed him the most. Because Paul at this time is waiting for the executioner's axe to take off his head. He needed friends But yet John's words seem to indicate that Demas' actions were incompatible with the truth, with true faith. I hope you see that's why the Bible is so real for us. It doesn't paint this rosy picture that Christians are always good and we never do anything wrong and we're always perfect. In the Bible, we see these Bible characters on their worst day sometimes. But like Peter and Mark, we get to see what God does with them in life. And that should bring us hope. That should give us the hope of the gospel to say, look, the gospel changes people. The gospel can change me. So I'm sorry I've kept you this long. We could go a lot longer. There's a lot we haven't covered yet. We could spend an entire sermon talking about why we believe the Bible from this text and how it spread throughout the known world in individual letters and documents copied and passed on. That's a valuable study. It's an encouraging one. But the point of the sketches is to help us see, maybe for the first time, that we need to be encouraged in three areas. First, there's no place in the Word of God where it's a waste of our time to read and study. We can learn a lot, and we have tonight learned a lot from this closing. We've learned a lot about these men. We've been able to apply it to ourselves. But secondly, and more important to me, is that there is this message that we're all different and we're meant to be that way. And that there's nobody in this church, there's nobody in any church that is unimportant, and gifts are not useful. In fact, we're all necessary because we're all to be focusing on bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world. Our gifts are not to serve ourselves. They're to serve the Lord Christ. And thirdly, it's a warning. It's a warning to us to be careful not to love this world too much. I imagine Demas thought he was a true believer. That is, until he became face to face with his possible death and trusting God's word or holding on to his life. That's a temptation for all of us. Every church is a mixture of all these characters. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, this is too hard. I don't have time, or I have too many problems. I will never be useful. Well, let me close with a quote from a Puritan author and theologian, John Owen. Next slide. There's no slide. Okay. Let me close with this. The duties God requires of us are not in proportion to the strength that we possess in ourselves. Rather, they're proportional to the resources available to us in Christ. We do not have the ability in ourselves to accomplish the least of God's tasks. This is the law of grace. When we recognize it is impossible for us to perform a duty in our own strength, we will discover the secret of its accomplishment. The secret is Jesus. Amen? Amen.